If you want to get your Bibles, we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings this quarter. And we got through about the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 last week. And so we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 today and try to make some progress and cover a couple chapters this morning as we try to finish this section of the book. The book of 1 Corinthians is obviously a letter that was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to the church at Corinth, written to a church that was dealing with a lot of difficulties, a lot of problems that were in this church. So Paul writes to address many of these problems, and there's a lot that we can learn from this book about the Lord's desire for his church, the condition of the church in the first century, a lot of lessons that we can and need to learn to make application of them to us today. You know, you look at the church at Corinth, and it was a church that was established by Paul, a church of Christ that was established there to be governed by the laws of God. And when they had troubles, Paul went back to the laws of God to try to rectify those troubles. And so that ought to be an indicator to us that, first of all, the church is going to have some problems, not because we want them, but because the church is made up of people. The church would be problem-free if it didn't have the people in it. Of course, church would not exist if it didn't have the people in it, because the church is the people. But it'd be problem-free, you know, if we could just get rid of the problem people, which is all of us. And so if there's going to be struggles, then we need to know where to go in order to fix those struggles. And here's what Paul is dealing with in these early chapters, and that is the problem of division that had come about in this church. And one of the reasons for their division was they were very prideful people in Corinth. And because of their pride, think about how, is pride a uniting factor or a dividing factor? Why does pride cause division instead of unity? Because you're putting yourself first, not others, not the Lord, not His will. And when pride takes over, unity is not going to exist. And if unity is not going to exist, what kind of body of people are there going to be? There's going to be a divided people. So here's Paul dealing with, in the first four chapters, Paul is trying to address this matter of division. He started in chapter 1 and verse 18 trying to address this matter where they were trying to look at the wisdom of God and then look at their own wisdom. Of course, the Greeks were very prideful when it came to their own wisdom. And here they were looking at the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, and Paul tries to impress upon them at the end of chapter 1, the wisdom of man has nothing compared to the wisdom of God. And he's going to get back into that today as we go through this. Look in chapter 2, and I want us to look at just a couple verses as we complete our study of this chapter and get into the next. Look in chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he came to preach. He says in verse 4 that my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Paul says, I didn't come to you in order that I might elevate human wisdom in your midst. Look in verse 5. This is a key verse. But he says, instead, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If Paul had come in the wisdom of men, with the eloquence of man, with the persuasive words of man, then perhaps their faith would have been in man. But Paul says, I've come so that your faith is not in me or in any man, but is in God and in the power of God. Look in verse 6. He says, so we speak wisdom. We speak wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Human wisdom or God's wisdom? We speak wisdom among you. Those who are mature, yet not, we do not speak the wisdom of this age, of this world. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God. Now, where did Paul get the wisdom of God? Here's Paul trying to impress upon these Christians that this division that exists in your midst needs to be removed. You need to be united. You need to go back to what I taught you. Go look in chapter 4 and verse 17 to see this idea of unity in his teaching. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17, "For this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Did Paul preach something different in Corinth than he did in Galatia or that he did in Ephesus? It was the same message. And so Paul's preaching to this church that has division in it. He says, folks, we need to get back to the fundamentals. We need to get back to the Word of God. We need to get back to the wisdom of God. Now, Paul says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God. Where did they get that? Look in verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. God has revealed to us through His Spirit. God's revealed Himself to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the thing of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Can you know what somebody else is thinking unless they tell you what they're thinking? Somebody's going to come up with an exception, right? I can tell you what my husband's thinking and he doesn't even have to say a word. That's because husbands don't think, okay? And you can just say he's not thinking and you'd be right. Can you know what somebody else is thinking unless they tell you? No, can you tell? Can you? And that's what Paul is saying, is that in verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man? You are the one who knows you. You are the one who knows what you're thinking. The end of verse 11, even so, no one. How many people is that? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Well, Paul just said in verse 5, we want your faith to be in the power of God. Verse 6, we speak wisdom. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God. Well, how did Paul then, if he just said here in verse 11, nobody knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, how can I have any faith that what Paul wrote was the wisdom of God if nobody can know the wisdom of God? Well, nobody knows it except the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now, we have received, these inspired writers have received not the Spirit of the world. We're not writing in the wisdom of men, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. How do we know the mind of God? The mind of God is only known by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God revealed the mind of God to the apostles, to the inspired writers. The apostles, the inspired writers, wrote those things down. Look in verse 13. These things, what things? The things of God. These things we also speak. Notice how often he's using that phrase. Verse 6, we speak wisdom. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God. Verse 13, the things of God we also speak. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches. When you pick up your Bible, are you reading the words that man's wisdom teaches? I'm not speaking the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual is what the New King James. I like the New American Standard that says comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. How do we know the mind of God? It was revealed through the Spirit to the apostles who wrote it down so that when you and I pick up this book, we're not reading the thoughts, the wisdom, or the persuasive words of man. We are reading the words of the mind of God. We know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Here's a passage that I believe is even stronger than that. To say, you need to have confidence that when you pick up this book, most of the people, the majority of the people that you know, do not believe that this is from God. They don't believe these words are from God. The majority of the people that you know believe that this book that you can go and buy in any bookstore was written by men. And even some of the religious people, even some of the Bible-reading, Bible-believing people that you know, think that this is merely the product of men sitting down and writing these things out. If that's true, why do you put so much faith in this book? And if that's true, what in the world is Paul talking about? Paul says this is not the wisdom of men. Remember the context. It's about unity. It's about the problem of division. Where was that? What was their division caused by? By their pride. By their elevation of human wisdom. And Paul says, guys, I didn't come to you with human wisdom. I came to you in the wisdom of God, with the wisdom of God. That's what we proclaim to you. That's what's written down. And so if I come to this book and I don't like something that's in this book, do I have problems with the man who wrote it? Paul, Luke, John? Or do I have problems with the God who wrote it? Dirk, the message of God, when it was delivered in the first century, was delivered with power, with confirmation by the power of God. It was written down by the inspiration, by the words that Peter, remember what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Was Paul deciding what words to write when we just read chapter 2? Those aren't Paul's words. He wasn't trying to decide what was going to be most effective. Those are the words of God. And so our faith is not in Paul. Our faith is not in the men who wrote it. Our faith is in the God who gave us this book. Look at verse 14. But here's the problem, he says. The natural man, here's the unspiritual, because he's going to make a comparison between the spiritual and the natural. The unspiritual, natural man does not receive the things of God, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He's worldly. He only thinks of the world. Nor can he know them, because the things of God, they have to be spiritually discerned. If you don't want to know the things of God, if your life is defined by earthly things, then you're not going to know. You're not going to understand. You're not going to be able to discern the things of God. But, verse 15, he who is spiritual, the one who allows the Word of God to guide and to direct his life, he judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? The only people that know the mind of the Lord are the ones who pick up his word. And he says, we have the mind of Christ. You and I have got the mind of Christ right here. When Paul says in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, here it is. You know, when somebody says, what would Jesus do? I don't have to guess. When somebody says, what did Jesus do? I don't have to come up with, I can come back to this book and with these words understand that I've got the mind of Christ. But here's the problem in the church in Corinth, chapter 3. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people. The spiritual people, they receive the words, they accept the words, they have the mind of Christ, but he says, I can't speak to you like that because you're not spiritual. Instead, you're what? You're carnal. What does that mean? Worldly. Fleshly. That's what you're motivated by. You are motivated. You are led by the flesh, by worldly standards. I can't speak to as spiritual, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive that solid food. And even now, you're still not mature enough to receive the solid food. Because, verse 3, you are still carnal. You're fleshly. You're motivated. You are focused in on fleshly, material, worldly things. And what does he say? If that's where your focus is in life, how much of this book can you digest? How much of this book can you study and understand and write upon your heart? You don't want it. Your carnal, chapter 3, the word he uses in chapter 2, is you're the natural man. And that's your focus. How many of you in here are able to eat solid food? Most of you, probably. I'm guessing that Mason is not there yet, right? Mason might be the only one in the room who just can't take the solid food yet. One day, but why is it that most of you can eat solid food but Mason can't? Because he's a baby. Big deal. Maybe you can eat big solid food and he can eat little solid food. What's the big deal about him being a baby? And does that mean you're not a baby anymore? What'd you say, Chuck? Teeth. Those help, right? Teeth help. Although I know some folks that are doing pretty good on solid food even without teeth. But we won't go there. But teeth help. So once you get the teeth, you can progress. So is that the problem? Was the church in Corinth, Chuck, were they lacking teeth? Well, spiritually speaking, they weren't ready for it. Spiritually speaking, to use Chuck's analogy, they were still gumming everything. Okay? They're still fleshly. They haven't grown up yet. What does it take, therefore, for me to mature? What in Christ? What's my relationship to the world and to fleshly lusts and maturity? What have I got to do? I've got to study. What did you say, Trina? I've got to stay away from it. When Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust. Finish this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lust that do what? War against the soul. What's warring against my soul? Fleshly lusts. So here are these fleshly lusts. And if I allow them to win, if I allow them to overcome, what's going to be the effect on my soul? I'm not growing. I'm not progressing. My soul will be suffering. My soul may even be starving to death. Look at the rest of verse 3. You're still carnal. You're still fleshly. For where there are envy and strife and divisions. Envy and strife, are those helpful things for unity? Envy and strife, are those helpful things for spiritual people? Go and read the works of the flesh over in Galatians chapter 5. And here's this concept. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? And you're just acting like mere men. You're behaving like men. For when one says, this goes back to chapter 1. When one says, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Here's four verses at the beginning of this chapter. And in these four verses, Paul uses the word carnal four times. Is he trying to get a point across? To the church in Corinth, he says, guys, you've got problems. One of your major problems is division that's caused some of you to say, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, you've got this division thing happening. One reason is because of your pride. One reason is because you have elevated the wisdom of man above the wisdom of God. Now in chapter 3, he's looking at another matter. He says, another problem you've got is this focus you have on fleshly lusts and desires. You will not progress as a Christian, nor will you grow as a church, as a body of people, if your focus is not on Christ. When Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things above, not on things of what? Of the earth. Why does he? Is there a difference? Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. What does Jesus say about laying up treasures? Lay up treasures in heaven, but not on earth. Why not lay up treasures on earth? What happens to those treasures? There's moths, there's rust, There's that destroy. There's thieves that break in and steal. What about those things? If I lay up treasures in heaven, if I focus on heaven, instead of being carnal, if I focus on the spiritual part of my life, can a thief come and steal that? Is that going to rust? Are moths going to be able to come and eat away at that? No, the earthly things won't be able to touch it. So look at verse 5. Who then? This idea of division. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Verse 5, he says, guys, who is Paul? Really? Who is Apollos? Who are they in verse 5? What does he call himself in Apollos? Ministers. What does that word mean? You know, we take the word minister, when I say we, humans, man, has taken the word minister and has elevated it up to a position where, oh, he's the minister. How does the Bible use the word minister? Here's Paul in the context of dealing with people that are prideful, the context of dealing with people that are fleshly focused. He says, guys, let's get down to the bare bones. If you're focused on, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, he says, who are those people? Who is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? But, anybody got a different word than ministers in your translation? Servants. Servants. Does the word servant, is that usually a word that we prop up on a pedestal somewhere? Oh, he's the servant down there. That doesn't make sense. But that's what the word minister means. The word that is used here is the Greek word that you'll know, diakonos. Well, what word do you know that we get from diakonos? Deacon. What's a deacon? A servant. A minister with a specialized task, and therefore he is set aside as maybe a special servant, a special minister. But the same word diakonos is used here to talk about Paul and Apollos. Are they deacons? In the official sense, are they deacons? Well, no, but they're servants. In the Lord's church, how many of us are ministers? How many of us are servants? Every one of us. How many of us are priests? Every one of us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 and following. So Paul says, guys, if you're going to go down this path of I'm after Paul or I'm after Apollos, he says, all that we are servants. We're ministers through whom you believed. And in case I don't get to it, look in chapter 4 real quick. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is a different word over here. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let a man so consider us, these inspired writers, the Paul, the Apollos, the Cephas, so let a man consider us as servants of Christ. This is a different Greek word. It's not the word diakonos, from which we get ministers or servants or deacons. This is a word that was used in a nautical sense of those who were under rowers. The word literally means under rowers. Who's an under rower? Well, you get in the boat, you get in that ship, and there are those men who are down below and their task is rowing. Where are they? They're underneath. Are they up on top with the captain? Are they the ones that have the spyglass out? Are they the ones that are getting all of the credit? Are they the ones that everybody sees? Oh, no, here comes this captain or here comes this ship. Look at all the warriors. Look at all the guys up on deck. Those are the ones everybody sees. Those are the ones that may get some kind of credit. But Paul uses a word here in chapter 4, verse 1 to talk about himself and to talk about Apollos and in reality to talk about all of us. He says, guys, we're just under rowers. We're just servants here. Think about what that ought to mean to us as Christians. If Paul's dealing with this matter of division in the church in these first four chapters, Division that's caused by pride. Division that's caused by fleshly intensities. Division that's caused by all of these things. And he says, here's one thing we need to remember. We're all just servants. What kind of servants? Some of us just under rowers. We're not getting a whole lot of attention, but we're doing the work that's been assigned to us to do. All right, come back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5, we're just ministers. Through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. There's the Lord giving assignments. There's the Lord choosing the works for each one. We're just ministers. We're ministers of the gospel. We brought the gospel to you. You believe the gospel. That's what the Lord told us to do. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. But who's important here? Is Paul important? Is Apollos important? His whole point here is, no, we're not. I was doing what I was supposed to do. Apollos is doing what he was supposed to do. Who's the one who's in charge here? It's not Paul and it's not Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave. And the word there is in the tense. That means he kept on, kept on, kept on. He kept on giving the increase. I did what I was supposed to do, and Apollos did what he was supposed to do, and it was God who kept on giving the increase. So then, verse 7, neither he who plants, like me, Paul would say, nor he who waters, like Apollos, is anything. We're not anything. We are insignificant. Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but... So if... What does the word but mean here? If Paul says, me and Apollos, we're not anything. But God, what's he saying? He's the only one that matters. In this plan, in this scheme, in this work, it's not about the men. It's not about people. It's about God who gives over and over, continually gives the increase. Now he who plants... And he who waters are one. They're equal. There's no rivalry in between them. Remember these Christians. Oh, I'm of Paul. Oh, I'm of Apollos. He says, guys, we're all the same. It's no big deal to say, oh, I was baptized by this one or I was taught by this one. Paul says, that doesn't matter. We are one. We're equal. Where there's no rivalry between us. We all have the same task and the same goal in mind. But it's God who causes the growth, not us. So he who plants in your waters, verse 8 or 1, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Somebody have something different in verse 9? That's New King James. We are God's fellow workers. Somebody say it again. I like that. We are laborers. Think about these three parts of that statement. Paul says, we are laborers. We are workers. Put that in mind with the under rowers. We're the laborers. We're the workers. If you're a Christian, is there a place on the sidelines for you? Is there a place in the... maybe there's a special seating set aside just for you up in the upper level, and you've got, you know, it's all catered and you've got nice big screen. And for Christians, is there a place for you to sit at ease? Continually through the Bible, we're laborers. We're workers. Now, what's the word after that? Together. If we're laborers and workers, are we by ourselves? No. We're not by ourselves. We are laborers and we are laborers together. And then the rest of that statement says we're laborers together with God. Remember what he's saying here. God's the only one who matters. God's the one who's giving the increase. We're nothing. It's God who's giving the increase, but we're working, and we're working right there side by side with the Lord. We are God's fellow workers, laborers together with him, and you are God's field. So he's using here some agricultural imagery, talking about, okay, you're the field, you're the farm, and we're the farm hands, we're the workers. Dirk? That's at the end of the verse. He says, he changes imagery in verse 9. He's used this imagery of the field. He's used it from verse 6, planting and watering. That's agricultural field imagery. And God causes the growth. And then here in verse 9, it's there again. We're the farm hands and you're the farm. You're the field, we're the workers. And then at the end of verse 9, he changes imagery. And Paul often does this. So first of all, when you look at the church is like a field. It's like a field to be worked, and we are all laborers within it. But now to change imagery, so he says, you're not only a field, you are a building. What does that mean? I thought the building was just a building. And the church was not the building. That's what we've always taught our children, right? The church is the people and it's not the building. Now here's Paul saying, guys, you're the building. What's he talking about? Talking about the body of Christ? We're going to get into this. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, where he called each Christian a lively or living stone, being built up together. We are stones, lively stones, within the body, within the building of Christ. He says, you're the building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. What is Paul? He's a wise master builder. I thought he was a tent maker. Is Paul a tent maker or a building maker? So he's multi-talented. He was multitasking. Paul was a tent maker in order to make a livelihood for himself. But he says, I am also a wise master builder. Builder of what? Church buildings? Is he an architect going around with plans to build up, you know, to design these church buildings with pews and baptistries and steeples and all that kind of thing? No. Say again.
Church bodies.
Paul says, I planted to begin that church. Now Paul says, I built. Look at what he says in verse 10. I laid the foundation. So what you're saying, Paul, is it's all about you. What you're saying is it's all about you're the builder, and you came in, verse 10, and that I have laid the foundation. But what does he say in verse 11 is the foundation? There's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What did he say in chapter 2 and verse 2? That's why we begin there again today. I came unto you, and I determined not to know anything except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What is that? Paul says that message, hear this, that the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not just a motivational way to say, this is what Jesus did for you and now you need to go live for Him. He says in chapter 3 and verse 11, it's the very foundation of the church. Think about this. Jesus, there is no other foundation laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The message of Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is the foundation of Christ. Guess what? Guess what Peter said in Matthew 16? When Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ. You're who? You're Jesus. But you're Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, this worldly sense, has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now what did Jesus say? And I say unto thee, that upon this rock, Isn't it discouraging how some focus on Peter in that scenario? We don't need to focus on Peter in Matthew 16 as any foundation any more than we would focus on Paul as the foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Jesus says, remember, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon what rock? Take Matthew 16 and 1 Corinthians 3 and marry them together. Jesus said, say again.
Peter's confession.
It's Peter's confession. Upon this rock, Matthew 16, what was his confession? Thou art the Christ. Jesus as the Christ is the rock upon which Jesus would build the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what does Paul say? There's no other foundation for the church than what? Than Jesus Christ. What did he come preaching? Jesus Christ. What was he? Verse 10. He's the wise master builder. If you want to build the church of Christ, where does it have to start? Not just on the fact that Jesus came and that he died for us, but on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who gets to decide? Who gets to decide anything about that foundation? Who gets to decide anything about the doctrine and practice of this church? It's not man. And that's what Paul is saying. This is not about us. It's not about man-made wisdom. This is about God and about Christ is the foundation of the church. Carol? That's right. Tie in Galatians chapter 1 where Paul says, we don't have a right to speak any other gospel than that which has been revealed. And he says, and I didn't get the one that I've got from man. Galatians 1 and verse 12, he says, I got it from the Lord. So he says in verse 12, let me see if I can finish this section. If anyone builds on this foundation, the foundation is Christ, and that's the foundation that Paul laid. Verse 10, he said, take heed how you build on it. He said, verse 12, if anyone builds on it with gold, silver, and precious stones. Are those pretty durable in fire, gold and silver? Is that pretty durable when put up against fire? Is it made even stronger? Or let him take heed how he builds. Wood, hay, and straw. How does that fare up against fire? Do you have a difference here between gold and silver and wood and hay and straw? Two different means by which to build on it. And Paul says you need to be careful how you build on it, because each one's work is going to become clear. For the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Here was a church that was saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. They're following after all of these individuals. And so imagine if Christian A in the city of Corinth were to go and convert someone. They go and convert someone to Christ. If Christian A is somebody who says, I am of Apollos, what's he going to tell the guy he just converted? Oh, you're of Apollos too. And we're going to get a whole string of people to say, I am of Apollos. Paul says, y'all need to be careful. You're not building on it with yourself. And you're not building on this foundation with wood and hay and straw like Paul and Cephas and Apollos. That's wood and hay and straw. It says, but you don't need to build on it with that. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What's he talking about? The bell's going to get us. In short, in those verses 13, 14, and 15, Paul is talking about those converts that people would help come to Christ. And he says, if they endure, if you help convert someone to Christ and they endure in their service, then you will receive a reward. But if you convert someone to Christ and then they fall away, if you convert someone to Christ, but then they end up being burned, well, you're going to suffer loss. You've lost a brother. But you will be saved, because you've done what the Lord told you to do. That's what he's talking about, and I'm sorry we didn't have more time to develop that. I know there's some confusion on verse 15 sometimes. But Paul is trying to emphasize, this is not about Paul and Apollos. It's not about man. It's about God's workers and giving God the credit. We'll pick up in chapter 3 and verse 16 next time.